turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians 10:31. I was thinking this morning about the message and what we do here, and this came to my mind. The Great Westminster Confession of Faith has in its heading, or at least one of the shorter catechisms, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." Took me a long time to understand why that second clause was necessary. I just thought, well, glorifying God is the biblical precedent, so why do we have to add on this clause of enjoying him forever? Here's why. It is the Old Testament promise, and that is coming to light in the New Testament, where God desires to dwell with man, and man should desire to dwell with God. Why would you dwell with a God, with a person, with a being like that whom you do not enjoy? That's what the gospel really does. It changes your heart to such a degree where you enjoy that time for all eternity. You will enjoy him forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31, this is where they get the idea. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." You know, it's not easy giving a sermon every single week, especially on the same text to the same people, in a sense, right? I mean, I'm not misunderstanding. We've been in John forever. I get that, okay? But here's why we do it, for no other reason. And I was going to talk to you about the ability to change and the Holy Spirit governing your life and how important that is. And you know what? That is important. But you know what's even greater? We have a greater responsibility, more so, and that is to glorify God through the preaching and hearing of his word. May I submit to you, contrary to what you believe in pretty much every other single church in America, your greatest act of worship is actually happening right now. And how ironic, you're in your seat. And how many churches try to get you out of the seat? I'm here to tell you to stay in your seat. Listen to the weight of the word of God and find a way to enjoy it. Find a way to love it, because that is his glory, for you to hear his word and for you to come to agreement with his word and to be aligned with his word. We give him that glory every single week, knowing that his word is the word that should be preached in this pulpit and in every pulpit in the church. You may turn back to John 7, and that is where we are. If you can believe this or not, I want to make you aware of a strange fact. We have only preached 3 sermons in John chapter 7. It feels like we've been in John chapter 7 forever, and I think that's because we've incurred some breaks of time that we have not been in John chapter 7, so it seems longer. But I would like to just review the generalities of John chapter 7 with you so that you understand where this sermon is going to fit. I don't want you to get lost in the details of this sermon, because quite frankly, there are a lot of details. So to help you, it would be good for you to see John 7 in its entirety. John 7 really begins with a feast, and the feast in question is tabernacles. John 7:1 tells you that. So the entire setting for the whole chapter is in this feast of what we know as tabernacles. We'll talk a little bit more about that this morning. This feast was celebrated in the 7th month, and on the Jewish calendar, that is called Tishri. Tishri. You can find that in Leviticus 23, verse 24, and this corresponds to our Gregorian calendar with the months of September or October. Okay, so that's the feast in question. And if you're good Bible students, which you should be, when you have a feast, what is necessary? It is necessary for all the men 20 years and older to go up to Jerusalem and to celebrate the feast. So it says Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 16, 15 through 16. In verses 3 through 9, Jesus' brothers know this in John chapter 7. They know that. They know that he needs to go to the feast. So they surmise that Jesus would want to regain some followers that he lost previously in John 6:66 at Capernaum. So they have a plan, and they put it together. They propose that our Lord Jesus Christ should reveal his ministry by means of power and wonders, by scenes of the miraculous. And to this plan, in verse 8, Jesus Christ just simply says, I'm not going up in that way. Get a life. That's not my ministry. I'm not going up in that way. In verse 10, he goes up to the feast in secret. The Greek word here, it's kryptos. It's a hidden way, a way that's been unrevealed. So he's going up privately, not wanting to cause any attention to himself or bring any attention to himself. However, that's impossible, because when you look at the text specifically in verses like 10 through 13, you'll notice that the entire nation is obsessed with him, right? They're looking at his every move. So when he shows up, of course they take notice, and just by the fact of him being at the feast, that draws attention to himself. But that's not to say that Jesus actually did it in that way. He went up in a way that was hidden. And that's proven by the fact that they were all looking for him. Then you get into verses 14 through 24, and that essentially tells you that Jesus Christ has come to teach. He has come to drop his claims, so to speak, on the hearers, specifically in Jerusalem. And so they hear those claims, and we even looked at those claims last week. If you want to see those claims in detail, they run from 7:16 to about 18 and 7:20 to about 24. Those are the claims that the crowd is hearing. Then in verses 25 through 36, the people of Jerusalem specifically get involved. A third facet of the crowd, the people from that actual city. And he reemphasizes his claims once again. And this is where the Jewish leadership really wants Jesus Christ detained in verse 32. And that's really where we left off. This is the situation. In simplicity, we're at a feast. And in the city of Jerusalem, the population has probably multiplied about tenfold, so says Josephus in his records. And you have people from every single city now in Jerusalem who are residing, of course, in Israel. And there is all this talk about one subject. Who is this man, Jesus Christ? That's John chapter 7. That's exactly what's happening. And this allows us to arrive in verse 37 with all of that context minus the details. Now, verse 37 is a remarkable verse for this reason. Jesus Christ is unleashing a strict invitation to the people concerning the gospel. And when I say strict invitation, I do not mean a harsh invitation. I don't mean an unpleasant invitation. I mean a strict invitation in the sense that it is exact. It is unerring. Jesus is choosing his words very, very carefully, and you will see that. So this is an invitation to the gospel. And this is certainly not the first time that he's done that, even in the gospel of John. For example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right? That was the offer that he made to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, of course, ironically, is the teacher of Israel, yet he has a big problem. He doesn't understand spiritual truth, so that's quite the conundrum to be the guy that the entire nation looks to for spiritual advice, but you have no idea what's going on spiritually. That is a bit of a problem. John 5:24. Same kind of invitation. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. This was the offer to the Jewish leadership in particular in John chapter 5. And the amazing thing about this is that they turn around with this offer and they would rather kill him. They would rather kill him. That's their response to the gospel. Then you get into places like John chapter 6, to the crowd at Capernaum in the synagogue. They had just received that meal just before, right? All those crackers, the feeding of the 5,000. It's a five-star dinner. They want another five-star breakfast, so they all show up at Capernaum the next morning. And Jesus gives them the gospel offer. He says, you know, I don't have any more food, which, you know, is, I mean, he doesn't say that. And that wouldn't really be true, right? He could just create food. But that's not the point. The point is, he's focusing their attention to the gospel, and he says in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." That is the promise of the gospel, that one day you and I will actually see death. That sounds like a bad thing. That's actually a good thing, because those who believe in Jesus Christ, you will be raised from death. Death has been void of its victory ever since Christ went to the cross. And then he says this offer again very succinctly in the synagogue in John 6:47, "He who believes has eternal life." That is the gospel. Believes what? Believes in the object, in the sphere, placing your faith in him, Jesus Christ, and everything that he has been saying to this point. You need to believe that. That's the offer. And the product of these verses, John 3:16, 5:24, 6:40, 6:47, the product of these verses culminate in the core of the gospel message. This is the heart of his message. It is the provision and extension of God's love on your behalf, which results in your justification, that you may actually be declared in status righteous before God. The astonishing thing is not that you were such a bad sinner, right? I mean, that's the easy part to believe, that Christ can take away your sins. The hard part to believe is that you're actually going to stand before God just as righteous as he is. Wow. That's what Christ does for you. Welcome to the gospel offer. And now you can see why Jesus spent a lot of his time telling people to live like they really believe that. I mean, if you're going to achieve the righteousness of God because of what Christ has done, make no mistake, right? Shouldn't you live with an impression of that in your heart? Of course. Of course you should. Getting on now to 7:37. This is the same type of suggestion. This is the same type of invitation that we saw in John 3, John 5, and in John 6, and it has unavoidable consequences. Look at 7:37 through 39. Truthfully, I was going to preach down to about verse 34, and I was doing my notes. I remember several conversations that I've had with many of you that said, write less notes. So I did, but I didn't get to 40. So on we go to 39. John 7:37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, just before we get to the setting, again, understand that verse 37 is central to the existence of the gospel message. That's the point that I'm really going to be driving with. Okay? This is fundamental to understanding Christ's teaching. But before we get to that actual content of his message, we need to take a look again at the setting and the circumstances of the passage. And what we're really looking at is the first half of verse 37. You'll notice that the text says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast." There is actually some confusion as to which day that actually was, because you have sort of a problem in Scripture. It's not a problem with Scripture, it's just the way the Scripture is written, and it is true, it is no lie, yes? But Deuteronomy 16:15 informs us that the feast itself, the feast proper, as it were, was 7 days. It was 7 days. However, both Leviticus 23:36 and Numbers 29:35 indicate that there was a solemn assembly after those 7 days. So you have an eighth day. For example, Leviticus 23:36, which I just said, says this: "For 7 days you shall present an offering before the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." Of course, you shouldn't do any laborious work, because that is honoring to the Lord. When you are remembering him, you rest. With all that said, Jesus, in context of John 7, is probably talking on the eighth day. This would make the delivery of his message just absolutely perfect, because The people are already meeting in a solemn assembly. Think of it as like a church service. That's what they're there for. They're there to have a meal and to just be together. So meanwhile, Jesus realizes that there is no better time to be making his claims other than at this solemn assembly. It fits the timing perfectly. Now, the seven-day feast itself was a celebration of God's protection in the wilderness. In particular, what you're going to see is this theme of water come up, that's how God provided for his people. He gave them water, specifically from the rock. We'll get to that more in just a little bit. But what they did to commemorate the occasion was they built booths in the streets. They built booths on their roofs. They built booths in the quarters. They built booths everywhere to remember their travels through the wilderness. Now, on each of the 7 days, the high priest would take this golden flagon that was a ceramic vessel, and he would fill it with water from the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam is in the south, and this pitcher was then carried up by a procession led by the high priest all the way back up to the temple. Okay, so that's kind of the ritual, the tradition that they believe in. That's the historical identification with this feast. Now, this whole procession would actually come through the water gate, which was actually just south of the temple complex. Sorry, I don't have a map. Maybe I should have given you a map. That just occurred to me. Sorry about that. But they're just south of the entire temple complex. And the Jews, once they crossed through the water gate, would blow 3 blasts from a shofar. A shofar, that is a trumpet that is connected to all their joyous occasions, their exorbitant and exuberant celebrations. Right, so this is a very, very happy time in Israel. So here comes the procession. And once the procession had made it back to the temple, they marched around the altar. Well, of course they did. And on the 7th day, guess how many times they did it? They did it 7 times to commemorate the battle at Jericho when they first came into the land. See how that works? They wouldn't be in the land if they didn't first conquer Jericho. So they marked that whole conquest with marching around the altar 7 times. And this, of course, also goes back to creation to tell you that God worked 6 days, rested on the 7th. That is the God that they worshiped. Now, as they marched around this altar, the choir would sing the Hallel. Hallel simply means praise. It is short for praise the Lord. That is what is meant in the concept. And this concept of the Hallel consisted in singing out the Psalms from Psalm 113 all the way to 118. Just in case you're confused at this point, I am giving you the historical setting, okay? Because I'm about to read a lot of verses that I'm just going to start spouting them off just so that you don't get lost. We're talking about the historical setting. This is what they did, okay? And I'm only going to read fragments, right? We could spend an hour and read Psalm 113 all the way to Psalm 118, right? But we're not going to do that because we don't have that much time, all right? So here are some of the themes that are introduced in Psalm 113 all the way to Psalm 118 and the content that they're dealing with. Psalm 113, 1, praise the Lord. How? In general. Whether you eat, whether you drink, do to the glory of God. Psalm 113, 2, be a blessing to the Lord. Give him a blessing. Why? Because Psalm 113, 5, our God is enthroned on high and there is no one like our God. That's why you give him praise. Because there is actually no one like him. That is the most miraculous statement in all of Scripture. There's not anyone like him. You can't compare him to anything. Of course he deserves your praise. Psalm 114, 7-8 introduces a couple other themes. Tremble, O earth. Fear. Be afraid of the Lord. Why? Because he has the power to make you live or to destroy you. He has an incredible amount of authority. Again, this is 114, 7-8. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into pools of water. There you go with that motif of water. This is a reference to Exodus 17:6, in which God miraculously gave Israel water out of a rock, right? In that time, Moses actually did it right. This happened twice. It happened in Exodus 17, and it happened in Numbers 20, right? In both times, Moses struck the rock, right? In Exodus 17, he strikes the rock because God tells him to strike the rock. In Numbers 20, he strikes the rock in defiance of God. And for some people, they look at that and they say, well, that's ridiculous because Moses didn't go into the promised land because of that. You know, don't you think that's a little strict? What are you talking about? God literally said, do not strike the rock. I mean, that is just flagrant disobedience. He does it twice. You know, it's like a child. Don't touch that. Right? That was not a good move. But this is the theme and the motif of the feast, this water, okay? This water. Psalm 115, 3 through 8. Miraculous passage here. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The idols of other nations are silver and gold, the works of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. Are you sensing a theme? Idols can't do anything. They cannot even make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Idols are dead, so you will be dead if you worship them. Those who make them will be like them, everyone who trusts in them. You want to trust in idols? That is just foolish. You want to deny the person and character and the glory of God? Well, that is ill-advised because it will cost you your life. And the amazing thing here is that the people who are worshiping the idols would rather trust in man's genius to create such things. Well, that is just brainless, imprudent, irresponsible. It's quite amazing. But that tells you the heart of man, does it not? He rescued us from that kind of idol worship. Psalm 116, verse 1, I love the Lord. Isn't that the summation of the law? I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. That, I guarantee you, was written a chapter after 115 to tell you what the idols could not do. That's why you love the Lord, because he's actually real and he can hear you, unlike the idols. Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. I just want you to note that I read you an entire psalm. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, can you preach on that so that we can get out of here on time? I guarantee you, actually, it is in my notes to do. I did Psalm 119, the longest psalm here, and I would like to do Psalm 117, the shortest psalm, and just show you how much is in there. So I will make your wish a reality or whatever that saying is. Psalm 118, 29, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness endures forever. See, hopefully you can understand why they are reading the Hallel. Psalm 113 all the way to Psalm 118. They are reading those chapters because it's such a great joy to reflect on the character of God, who God really is, and to celebrate his faithfulness, to celebrate his everlasting mercy, to celebrate his truthfulness and his grace in his unchanging nature. If you ever wondered what my favorite attribute, just personally speaking, of God was, it would be his immutability. The fact that he does not change and cannot change, that is incredible. I change every single day. God cannot change because he would get worse, and therefore he would deny his own faithfulness. Praise the Lord that the gospel is not going to change when you get to the gates of heaven, and he's going to say, because you believed in my son, enter into my rest, enter into my joy. He cannot go back on his word. You are saved because of his faithfulness in the fact that he cannot change his character. And of course, they're celebrating the fact that he is the holy, holy, holy God. Of course they read the Hallel during this time because there's so much joy in these passages. Now, one more thing about the feast before we get to the body of the message. Water was a major theological focus for this celebration of booths, for the Feast of Booths. And this brings to mind things like cleanliness, things like regeneration, things like purity, things like washing, right? Washing your sins. Things like sanctification, etc., etc., etc. And the water that they took from the Pool of Siloam in the procession, they would actually pour out on that altar as a drink offering to the Lord. So because water was central to this whole celebration of the feast, the ritual therefore recalls what we've said earlier, the Lord's provision of water in the desert. So the picture that should come to your mind is this. We serve, and Israel serves, a God who is faithful to provide the provision that his people needs. He does that for you. He did that literally in the Old Testament by quenching their thirst. He did that for you and I in the New Testament as New Testament Christians by quenching our thirst spiritually. That is the metaphor. That's the picture. And this is the metaphor which Christ clings to as he explains the gospel invitation, which gets us to our first point, the substance of his message. And you can see that in verse 37. And here's the summons. Here's the summons. Here's what it is. If anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. Let him come to me and drink. First of all, notice that this is a condition. What that means is there is something to be fulfilled if you want an intended result to occur. If you do not fulfill that, then the intended result will not occur. In this case, the condition, of course, is dependent on whether an individual will come to Christ in faith, in loyalty to him. And as I said earlier, put his faith in the sphere, in the object of Christ, the person. That is what saves you. Now, this condition applies twofold, and it's an interesting, I really don't know how to explain this, so I apologize if you're confused, but I'll stick to my notes, because that's how I wrote it. This condition applies extensively to anyone. To anyone. Extensively to anyone. Any place, any time. And it also applies exactly to their greatest necessity. See, they need eternal life. They need real life. But you can bet that they don't even realize their true need. See, it applies twofold. It applies extensively, and it applies exactly. Now, the fact that Jesus reaches out, first of all, to anyone, if anyone, should tell you about the real value of man. Man has some weight to him, does he not? He is supposed to be responsible, and he is culpable before God. It's important that you understand that. Even Shakespeare understood this because he wrote this, "What a piece of work man is." He probably wouldn't have put it that way if he knew what that would mean later sarcastically, but he's obviously not being sarcastic, right? "What a piece of work man is. How noble in reason. How unlimited in faculty. In form and moving, how express and admirable." See, even Shakespeare knew that the essence of man was extremely valuable. And you know exactly why that is. Because every single man and woman has been made in the image of God. Therefore, there is an inherent value to them. But today, that precious nature of man has been demeaned to a minor accident of a minuscule speck of dust. Right? Man is no big deal. That's what people are starting to say. He's just a biological coincidence or a random coincidence. There's nothing important about him, so there's nothing to see here. Just move on. And how do you know that this devaluing of man has taken place? Well, just ask any pro-choice abortion supporter. Just ask them. They will tell you about the value of man. Not very valuable. Just ask anyone who upholds Darwin's naturalistic theory of evolution. They will tell you what man is. Man is nothing. Man is pointless. Man's not going to live forever. He's just going to die into nothingness, which puts a severe hamper on true justice, right? I mean, if everyone dies alike, you know, you should have a big problem with that. Because Stalin and you are exactly the same in terms of the justice that you receive. That's not the promise of the gospel. Just ask an existentialist what they think about man. An existentialist is a little different. They actually give themselves value because an existentialist is someone who defines their own meaning for this life. The problem with that is that they usually assign more meaning to themselves than to you. So that tells you exactly what they think about other men. How about a narcissist? Well, a narcissist just thinks that the world revolves around them. their self-glory, their self-importance. That's what they think. And by extension then, no one else is important. No one else is significant. You see, this devaluing has gone so far. And you can see it. I can see it. But according to Scripture, man is treasured. He is prized. He is worth something. And that is really astonishing if you think about it. Because morally, man is lost and, in a sense, worthless. Well, isn't that an interesting conundrum? Because we just said he's worth a lot. But because he is lost, he's actually evil and therefore not worth much. But yet, in the eyes of the Lord moved mountains to save him, to give him redemption. So that should tell you something about your value. You're not just a cog in a meaningless machine that amounts to a complex biological system. Is that what you call your children? Is that what you call your friends? Your wife? Come here, my little complex biological system. Let us have a talk. Some random kind of machine-invented way of communicating. Whatever that is. You and I know better because we know Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Let us make man in our image according to the likeness, to our likeness, excuse me, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Just as a side note, understand that the most distinctive thing about you is your gender. That is also under attack today, right? That is fundamental to who you are. That's why you see a bunch of the transgender people wanting to commit suicide, because they've actually rejected everything that they are, right? It's the end of themselves once they say, I am no longer female, I'm a male. I am no longer male, I'm a female. They have rejected their identity, how God created them, and therefore that is going to be ultimately depressing. That's really why they're in a heap of trouble. Not because the world won't accept the way they are. See, they have seen the evidence and they have misinterpreted it. They have come to the wrong conclusion, and that's very unfortunate. But good news for you, you have the information that can set those people free. But when we look at this offer, Jesus is giving an opportunity for anyone to recognize their thirst and therefore recognize the opportunity that they have to come and to drink from him. So is the offer, the first part of this invitation, if anyone is thirsty. And let me tell you something as a matter of fact. The Bible says man is thirsty, period. It is an indicative statement. It is what man is. It is the way things are. Man has a fundamental need for God, for man is incredibly flawed and depraved. People talk about that gospel-shaped hole in people's lives. Well, in from a certain perspective, it really does exist, right? Because nothing that you worship can ever satisfy you unless it is Christ himself. That's why people will be constantly looking for meaning in this life whenever they're not worshiping Christ. But of course, you have a conflicting idea to all this, and theologically speaking, right? Theology is complicated. I just want to let you know that. Men and women fail to recognize that basic concept of human nature because of their sinful nature. In other words, they deny what is intrinsically of human nature, the fact that they are thirsty. They deny that. They think they can have meaning in their own selves, right? They can glorify whatever they want to glorify. All roads lead to heaven. That kind of nonsense. So if you're proclaiming the gospel, and we're talking about anyone being thirsty, please preach the law. Why would you want to do that? Because you need to make people thirsty. Preach the law. So that man can be guilty, so that man can feel the pain of his sin, so that man can see his hopelessness and recognize his futility. There is no hope in himself. Preach the law. Because no one can attain the law but Christ. That's why he's the hope. And in relation to God, you need to separate yourself You need to extend that distance that exists between God and man. See, man wants to make himself God, but you know better. You need to extend that distance because the Bible teaches a low view of man and a high view of God. It does that because if man doesn't experience their thirst, then there is no reason for the man to come and to drink. You see how that works? That's the first part of the invitation. The second part of the invitation, come. If anyone is thirsty, come. Erkamai. This is an imperative, but it doesn't function like a command. It doesn't function like a command. This is what we call a permissive imperative, or an imperative of toleration, right? A softer imperative. This is more akin to a quest. Something more akin to a request. Something akin to like a wedding invitation that you receive, or an invitation that you receive to go to an anniversary or a dinner party. We request your presence, right? This is the general gospel call. And when you come to that invitation, right, you respond to that invitation, then you can drink. These are the words that Christ uses. This means to absorb what he has said, to ingest what he has said, to appropriate it in as your own, and to seize the truth with which he is about which he is speaking. These three verbs, thirst, to thirst, come, and to drink. These three verbs equate very well to the Reformers, especially to a man named Louis Burkhoff. He is technically the one who first wrote about this and put this idea as cleanly as anybody has. But what I'm talking about is the language that they use to describe saving faith. And the Latin fathers taught this, actually, that saving was a combination of three types of knowledge. And that knowledge is notitia, fiducia, and a census. Notitia, fiducia, and a census. What we're looking at are necessary elements, necessary components to saving faith. You want to know what saving faith is? This is what it is. It is to be thirsty, which corresponds to notitia. This is head knowledge. The knowledge that Jesus Christ himself is the living water that saves you. Knowing that. Understanding that. But see, that's not enough, because head knowledge doesn't save you. Therefore, we have come. This corresponds to fiducia, the knowledge that you want Jesus Christ to be your Lord, that you want him to be your Savior. This is the knowledge of desire, and we would call this heart knowledge. But even that, technically speaking, is not enough. We have drink. This corresponds to a census, the knowledge of embracing him, taking him into your life. This is a practical knowledge. So what we have is a head knowledge, a heart knowledge, and a practical knowledge that you really believe this and you're willing to prove that by living in that way. That, all those are three different elements of what it actually means to intellectually believe in who Christ is. And I think you would all agree that the concept of drinking here in John 7 is the summation of Deuteronomy 6:5, is it not? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is salvation. Notice this has been all about water, bringing that up once again. Jesus wasn't interested in the ritual of the golden pitcher and bringing that back up to the temple and pouring it out on the altar and marching around the altar, okay? He's not interested in that because that procession can never take away your sins. What Jesus Christ is saying is this: take the picture of the high priest leading the procession with the pitcher of water and apply that imagery to who? The person of Christ and what he's going to do in his life. That's the point. You can only be satisfied in Christ. He is the true identity of that living water, and therefore he is the answer to all of your questions. He is the answer to all of your problems. This should remind you, for example, of John 4:14 with the woman at the well. Do you remember that? And he says this: whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. It has results. And just in case anybody is confused, this is the same promise in the Old Testament. It worked the exact same way in the Old Testament. The concept of the feast was based on passages like Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. No wonder why they're so obsessed with water. Isaiah 55:1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And what's implied, the text doesn't say, what's implied is come and drink, right? But he continues the metaphor and he says, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, right? But it's the same activity. Buying and eating is the same activity as coming and drinking. That's why the metaphor extends to water. And that's why you see Jesus choosing the words that he does. He's recalling the promises of the Old Testament. And this is the invitation. This is the content of that invitation, the substance, right? This is what it is. Don't get it confused. This is what you have believed. And you can see from the text, by the way, how Jesus is saying this. Well, how do you do that? You see that word there that he stood in the presence of everybody, right? Standing as a rabbi was not normal. Normally, the rabbis would sit, and you all know this. You're good Bible students. But the rabbi would sit in the synagogue probably like a dead lump on the bema seat. Why would he sit there like a dead lump? Because he doesn't really believe these things. If he really believed these things, he would have rejoiced to see the coming of Christ. So he's probably speaking, that is, a general rabbi is probably speaking these things with a lifeless manner. It's not interested in them. It's not interested in them salvifically, right? That explains how you can have tradition, right? And loving the tradition and not really loving what the tradition is about. Don't throw out tradition, the right tradition, just because we hate tradition, right? Tradition can be a good thing, but when that tradition actually points to tradition, then we have a problem, right? And that's what happens most often in religion. You need good theology so that you are not taken captive by that logic of thinking, by that reasoning, in other words. So this is the summons. This is the call of the gospel. Understand it, that it is in verse 37. Then you get to point two, the succession of the message. And what I mean by this is the result, the first intended result. Look at 38 and 39. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this, he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What we have here is the first thing that takes place in your life once you come to Christ. You receive the Spirit. That's what happens to a New Testament Christian. This is what takes root in your heart. And what this is a picture of is the Holy Spirit coming to take control of your life. Not just a life in which the Holy Spirit lives, but a life in which the Holy Spirit rules. That's the difference. And this literally says, by the way, in verse 38, listen to this, this is interesting, a river out of his stomach will flow living water. Interesting, from his stomach. That's because that's where you feel everything. You feel everything in your gut. You feel that nervousness. You feel that indigestion, whatever, right? So that is where they applied the weight of man. They applied it in the stomach. And this is a substitute, the word stomach is a substitute, that is, for man's deep personality. What is John talking about? The spiritual substance of man. See, you're not just physical, you are also spiritual. Hence, you will live forever, either in heaven or in hell, because you are spiritual. So notice that Jesus is not appealing to man's physical nature, he is appealing to man's spiritual nature. And that's part of the problem, right? Because in man's physical nature, they don't want spiritual things. That's the conundrum. That's the issue. That's why you need the Holy Spirit to come and convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. The meaning of living water here, by the way, in verse 38, has transposed like a song in a new key that reaches, you know, glorious heights, because you're singing a higher tune, you're singing a higher pitch. This is referring to the Holy Spirit. And we get this idea from several Old Testament passages like Nehemiah 9:20. what Nehemiah 9:20 does is it creates this double noun juxtaposition. We're just making up words now. Double noun juxtaposition comparing two things, okay? Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Nehemiah 9:20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for thirst. In this case, Nehemiah 9:20, the manna would seem to represent the teaching that comes from the law, the teaching that comes from the Word of God. And if those two nouns are linked together, then the other two nouns that are linked together would be spirit and thirst. So spirit would equate to thirst, to water. That's how John transposes metaphors, right? And in verse 37, you get this idea of Christ being representative of the living waters, right? Or water in general. And then you get down to verse 38, and all of a sudden it changes to the Spirit. Well, that would make sense because the Old Testament does the exact same thing. It also happens in Isaiah 44:3. This is a little bit more self-explanatory. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. So you can see water, again, is representative of the spirit. That's Isaiah 44:3. Ezekiel 36:25-27, something that you really should know. Okay, so mark it down. Ezekiel 36:25-27, he says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Notice that God does something, and then the result is really pure. It is perfect. You are actually clean once he cleanses you. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit. See, cleanse you with water, give you a new spirit. Same thing. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that beats, right? A heart that actually works, a heart that responds to spiritual truth. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. This is why that any Christian should not be a dead Christian, right? Because once you have the spirit in you, what happens? He causes you to walk in his statutes. This is actually the text that John himself has in mind when he's speaking in John 3:3, if you can remember John 3:3, again to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Practically speaking now, okay? Water. Water symbolizes the washing of your life. The cleansing of your guilt, the cleansing of your shame, the cleansing of your sin. God saves you from the penalty of sin, and he also saves you from the power of sin by washing you. And the Spirit, of course, is the agent that brings that about. It is his power that quickens you to rise from the dead, so to speak, spiritually speaking. That's why when you get to Ephesians 2:6, that he has raised you with him and seated you with him in the heavenly places. When is that? Right now. Do you remember that? Ephesians 2:6, not later. It's now. It's now. That is your identity in Christ. The Holy Spirit has done that, putting all of this together. When you see Christians, you should feel the Spirit alive in them. I had a conversation one time with a man named Shane. Shane was one of the most staunch Bible defenders. I really loved him very much, and I still do love him. He's a great man and loves his family. And I remember one time we were kind of in a battle at church. There was a church split that was happening. Very, very unfortunate. And he said to me one time, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. Do you feel the Spirit in these people? When you speak to them, are they a spiritual people? Because I don't get that. And I had to agree. I didn't get that from those people. When you're around Christians, you should feel the Spirit in them. It's not a subjective thing. And how do you know that? Well, the Spirit should be in control of their life. The Holy Spirit should dominate their thought process. So what you should hear are things like the Word of God boiling over in their mind, right? Them contemplating scriptural passages, talking about Christian things. We said this earlier. The Holy Spirit should rule your morality. He defines what you do. He commands you. And thus, if you have all that, you should see people who have the Holy Spirit, which demonstrates the works in their life, right? It demonstrates the Holy Spirit's works in their lives, yes? It causes them to be different people. And this is a very familiar idea. We talk about this all the time. Galatians 5, 22 through 23, right? The fruits of the Spirit. These are the effects of regeneration. That we would live in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what a Christian is, see. Too many people think that that's what a Christian should do. No, that's what a Christian is. That is their identity. Back in verse 39 now, to finish things up and to put a nice bow tie on this, John adds an explanatory comment for clarity. Look at verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit. See, so we're talking about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay? Let me ask you a simple question. What does he mean when he says the Spirit was not yet given? I mean, wasn't the Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters working in creation in Genesis 1-2? Yes? He was. So he was operative there. Wasn't he actually working? This actually gets shoved under the rug. A lot of people don't see this. Wasn't he working in the 70 elders in Numbers 11 so that they could have the right judgment, the right discernment, and live out God's rules necessarily? The answer is yes, he was. Didn't David say in Psalm 51:11, do not cast me out from your presence and take your Holy Spirit not from me? That is what the text says. So the Holy Spirit is clearly operative in a sense. He's always been working. And this is what he does. He convicts individuals of their sin so that they can place their trust in Christ alone. That is how Old Testaments were saved. They were saved by the blood of Christ. That's how they're always saved. That's how anybody is saved. They are saved by Christ. He is the intermediary work that allows people to take their sins to him so that they could have their sins negated. And this has always been the case. The Spirit doing regeneration, doing adoption, doing sanctification, making believers more like Christ. Okay, so that is his role in general. So why does it say what it says? And let me give you a tip on that. In the Greek, it does not say, for the Spirit was not yet given. What it says is, for the Spirit was not yet. It was not yet. In other words, this is not, even here in John 7, this is not the age of the Spirit. This is not the time of his full authority, full summation of his work, right? That comes once Christ has done his job on Calvary. Now, up to that point, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given in that way that he was going to be given, right? He's going to be given in that way later, once the Son sat down at the right hand of God, right? So once the Son completes his work, then the Spirit comes. So just so you understand, here's what the Holy Spirit, in a sense, does today that he didn't do in the Old Testament. He directs you to live a life dependent on his grace. Old Testament saints struggled with that idea, and I'll prove it in just a second. He intercedes for you to oversee that you live out of that you live the full conviction of the gospel, the full weight of the counsel of God. Right? This is why, for example, none of you in here are struggling with marrying 1,000 wives. It's a lot different. You know why that is? It's because of the weight and conviction of the Holy Spirit. Those things are made clear, right? Solomon had a big problem with that. You want to know why? It's because the revelation and the whole process by which sanctification was going to work was not complete. So If someone married 1,000 wives today, I just want to let you know, they would be out of our church unless they repented, right? So Solomon couldn't exist here. And I think Solomon knows that. I mean, look at David. David had the same kind of problem. How many women did he marry? 10, 15? I mean, you don't know. But they had a problem because it wasn't the age of the Holy Spirit to bring about that conviction at that time. That's why you have so many men struggling with that in the Old Testament. So just understand, the next time you have that conversation with people, look, the Old Testament isn't prescriptive of what you should do, right? It is descriptive of what happened and the problem that really existed, right? So that actually shines more light on the gospel. The fact that these men were so blind, of course you needed Christ. Look at what's going on. Marrying 1,000 people, are you out of your mind? Yes, I am. Please send me Christ so that I can get out of my wicked mind. The point is, the Holy Spirit is a guide to ensure that you practice righteousness the way that Old Testament saints could never practice righteousness. And where do you get that idea? 1 John 3. 1 John 3, 4 through 10. In fact, I'll take it further because the scripture takes it further. Not only should you practice righteousness, but you have the ability to not practice sin. No believer practices sin. Can you believe that? That doesn't get preached today. We just kind of mold that into another meaning and say, well, you know, you might struggle with sin but that's okay. That's not what 1 John 3 says. 1 John 3 says, do not make a practice of sinning. No Christian does that because they are born of the Spirit. Wow. That needs to get preached in churches. That's what the Spirit does. He runs your life. He controls your life. He gives you orthopraxy, correct doctrine and correct practice. Correct doctrine and correct practice so that you can live by the entire counsel of the Word of God. Here's where we stop. The hymn, I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say. Written a long time ago. Interesting words. You can tell where he got them from. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. I come to Jesus and I drink of that giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. This is the result of the gospel message. This is what happens. You accept the gospel message because you are thirsty. You come and you drink. And the result is you live in the Spirit. That's the result of the gospel. That is what you hope in. That is what I hope in. Pray with me. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you that we could come to the Word and open it and see what it says. Father, I pray that it would be clear and that we would enjoy the fruit that comes from God's Word. May it change us, but Father, most importantly, may it glorify you. We do want to glorify you. We do want to live in honor of your name. Oh, Father, help us do that and give us the strength to do that in your name, but not just for our own reputation. There are many Christians who try to do good things or try to be good so that people have a better view of them. But Father, that is so irrelevant. It's not important. Help us to do these things because we love you and because it is right, because we want you to be pleased with our lives. That's what we want to be known for, Father. Help us as we continue to do that day after day after day, that we may become like Christ and that we would exhibit those things that we read in Galatians 5:22, that we would be practicing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control all the time, that's what we've been known for because that is who we are. Thank you for this message, Father, and the ability again to come to your word and to see it and to hear it. Please sow it within our hearts and cause us to live these things out as men who are convicted by the words of Christ. It's in his name we pray, and everybody said, amen.